In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I begin by complaining that it's difficult to believe that we are still struggling with telemarketers. Telemarketers are still calling us, even now that we have cell phones, no longer the home phones that everybody used together as a whole family. No, we have individual phones, and they're still getting away with calling us and bothering us and trying to get us to buy their products. And it shouldn't be happening. After all, we have caller ID, and if you don't recognize the number, you don't have to answer it. And so we should be able to not have people calling us, and yet they still do. And telemarketing has become more and more ingenious because somehow they know what numbers you answer and which ones you don't. For instance, anytime I see a number from New Jersey or Grand Prairie, Texas, I have to answer those numbers, because New Jersey is usually Bishop Gillen and Grand Prairie, Texas is usually Bishop Sutton. So I have to answer these phone calls, and it amazed me that after I answered my first phone call from Bishop Sutton from Grand Prairie, Texas, I then received phone calls from telemarketers from Grand Prairie, Texas. That's amazing. How do they do that? But telemarketers also continue to make the same mistakes. They don't listen to you. I answer the phone like this. Hello, this is Eric. And what do I hear on the other end? A pause, a click, and then, hello, I'm looking to speak with Eric Jorgensen. I just said this was Eric. They are not paying attention, and you get to realize with the clicking sound and the delay that they're making many, many phone calls, and that you just happen to be the stupid one to pick up. And so now they get to talk to you. And if you don't pick up, they're calling somebody else. Telemarketers have ulterior motives. They're not there to talk to you about how you're doing. They don't care about your current health situation. All they care about is to sell you on whatever product they are assigned to sell. Ulterior motives. It is Aristotle who told us that there are three primary types of friendships. And each of them, at least the first two, have ulterior motives. The first type of friendship is based on what he called utility. Another is based on pleasure or delight. And the third one is based on virtue. It is the one based on utility that is, first of all, understandable, but second of all, can be very painful. Aristotle observed that we make friends with people in a utility or useful manner, such as making friends at work because it makes the work more bearable. Thus, we have work friends with people who we might not otherwise care to have a friendship with, but because we are at work and because we're helping each other get through work, we are work friends. Now, I can say also that it's painful because we can discover that a friendship that we thought was based on delight and maybe even virtue is actually a friendship in which we are the person being used. Once we are of no use or value to the person we thought was a good friend, the friendship is dissolved and we are emotionally hurt. I have been used in such a manner, and it has hurt a great deal when I found out that I was indeed just being used. Now, I also admit that it's likely that I have used other people, and I pray that God would reveal to me if there's a way I can apologize to anyone in my past that I have used as a friend. The point of describing telemarketers and utility friendships is to identify the danger of ulterior motives within relationships, and especially within relationships in Christian ministry. When we use the word ulterior in describing relationships, it is usually done in a negative manner. We're likely talking about a person or persons who are hiding a more selfish or sinister reason why they are in the relationship. One of the worst and yet most common ulterior motives within the relationship between a Christian minister and a parishioner is based on money. I say it is a worse motive because the ideal that is held before Christian ministers is to follow the life of Jesus, who only gave while not receiving, and followed the life of the Apostle Paul, who worked with his own hands for the support of his ministry so that no one could accuse him of preaching for the paycheck. And even though these two models are all Christian ministers have to follow, we still have men who claim to be preachers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shake down widows and the sick and the gullible for money, that they may keep up lifestyles that are an embarrassment to the Lord Jesus and an embarrassment to his bride, the church. Why people give to these charlatans is beyond my understanding. I just hope none of you are giving, and if you have in the past, I plead that you will do so no more. The Bible cannot be more clear when describing such false teachers, such as St. Peter did in his second letter when he said, "Having eyes full of adultery, they never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. Having a heart trained in greed, they are accursed children." St. Paul, writing specifically to pastors, warned of false teachers who are, quote, "men of depraved mind, who are devoid of the truth. These men regard godliness as a means of gain. Those who want to be rich, however, fall into temptation and become ensnared by many foolish and harmful desires and plunge them into ruin and destruction." What more needs to be said except to tap these men and their wives on the shoulder and say, "Hey, these warnings, they apply to you." In our text, St. Paul is talking about collecting money for the saints, for the people of God. And as a side note, I need to point out the charity that Paul exhibits when he calls these Christians saints. A saint is someone who is holy. And if we are honest, we don't act very holy all of the time. We don't act as saints. And if we are honest, not every Christian acts as saints all of the time. Not every Christian lives like a saint, talks like a saint, thinks like a saint. And some in the church may not be believers at all. But Paul calls them all saints. Why? Because Christian love compels him to consider all who profess Jesus as saints until they prove otherwise. It is an example of humility and charity for all of us to follow. Before I get upset with another Christian, or emotionally disagree with another Christian, or am tempted to distrust another Christian, I am first and last to remember that he or she is a saint. Remembering that he or she is a saint will change how I interact with my fellow Christian. If I know I am interacting with a saint, I am sure to treat that person differently. Now, the history behind this passage is quite simple, although it is never fully spelled out for us, and thus reminds us that we are still reading someone else's mail. What appears to have happened was that after the gospel was preached by St. Peter, as recorded in the book of Acts, 3,000 believers were added to the church. The Holy Spirit poured itself out. It was then that the power of the gospel was so fresh and real that these new Christians, they created a community where all earthly wealth was shared. I remind you that when the book of Acts describes the first century Christians as having all things in common, there is no evaluation of this new commune, as in whether it was good or bad. It simply states it as a fact. They shared all things in common. Nobody comments whether that was a good thing or a bad thing. And many read into the text as if it was a good thing and that maybe Christians should be doing that continually. But the problem of assuming it was good is found in a passage like this in 1 Corinthians 16, where the Christians in Jerusalem, who had all things in common, were now in financial trouble. They needed financial help for various reasons, and one being that having all things in common is not a sustainable political or financial model. As we learn elsewhere in Scripture, a person who wants to eat needs to be a person who puts in a good day's labor. We also learn that Christians cannot use their preparation for Jesus returning to excuse them from work. And we also learn from another letter of St. Paul that a man who does not provide for his own family is to be understood to be worse than an unbeliever. The virtue of hard work is taught throughout Holy Scripture. Having all things in common gives greater opportunities for people who are prone to laziness to take advantage of those who work hard for their daily bread. A common factor that makes socialism and capitalism broken economic and political models is the sinful nature of each person that makes up that community. Socialism allows for lazy persons to continue in their laziness while also not pursuing the greatest expression of their gifts, while capitalism allows for the greedy to forget the most vulnerable of societies while using them for selfish gain. Socialism crushes the human spirit given to us by God to strive toward excellence, while capitalism necessitates a Christian ethical standard so that money is not a root of evil. The Christian perspective is the only source that can provide such an analysis in our current political climate, and we need to speak up more and speak out more. What St. Paul had decided to do was take up a collection of money from the various churches that he visited and to deliver the collected money as an offering to the Lord by giving it to the Christians in Jerusalem. His instruction to the Corinthians was to take the collection on each day, the Lord's day, that they met until Paul arrived, so that when he arrived, he would not have to ask for any more money. He didn't want to make anything in his relationship with the Corinthians or the Christians at Corinth. He didn't want to make that relationship about money. And we will come back to that point. I need now to make another sidestep, and I'll do this quickly. You remember that the first Christians were Jewish Christians. They worshiped God on the Sabbath day, the Jewish Sabbath day. They did it in the synagogue and in the temple. And then they got together on Sunday to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. So they worshiped Saturday, and they worshiped Sunday. On their Sundays, they got together. They heard the word of God spoken that Jesus spoke. They repeated those words and they gathered together to eat bread and to drink wine. When the church became primarily Gentile In places like the city of Corinth, the majority of Christians did not observe the Jewish Sabbath. They weren't Jewish. So they only honored Jesus, our God, on Sunday. The first day of the week came to be known as the Lord's Day. Thus, we worship on Sundays as the first day of the week, the resurrection day, the Lord's Day, because that is what the first century Christians did. We do not do it because it was commanded of us. We do it in solidarity with the church historic and the church triumphant. In our tradition, we do not worship in a vacuum, meaning we don't practice our worship as if the church started when we started. We worship with the presence of mind that the Christians who have gone before us are just as important as the Christians of today and just as important as the Christians in the future. They still have a say in what the church is and does. Verse 3 addresses the handling of the money, and Paul is careful, once again, not to appear to have an ulterior motive in regards to money, and so he instructs them to choose their own representative to take the money to these Christians in Jerusalem. And so we come back to the point of St. Paul doing his best to assure that money does not become a stumbling block in regards to his relationship with the Christians at Corinth. There is a clear teaching in Scripture that the love of money is the root of many evils. It is the gateway drug to greed and covetousness. When money is an idol, it causes you to bow down to it repeatedly as you count it every day. You display it in what you drive, in the size of your house, in the manner that you furnish your house, in the schools you attend, in the wardrobe you wear, in the quality of food you eat, the clubs you belong to, the socializing that you do. All of it can reflect a love of money. But the Bible could not say more about the dangers of the love of money. And if it did, it would still be ignored by those who have already ignored it. St. Paul's priority is first the gospel, it is last the gospel, in between it is the gospel. Because money can so easily be an ulterior motive to minister in the name of Jesus, Paul stays away from any possible scenario that would associate him with money instead of with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I could continue to warn about the love of money and the dangers of it being an ulterior motive within Christian ministry, but I need to address what is presently before us. Just as St. Paul avoided the possibility of a distraction like money obscuring the gospel message of Jesus Christ, so too must we avoid issues that would obscure the same gospel. And what the devil is trying to get Christians to focus upon today is who is responding to the current pandemic responsibly and who is not. Or even now, who's responding to the death of a man by brutality of a policeman? Personally, I have my opinions derived from the news sources that I listen to and my proclivity for examining facts and interpreting them with logic. Which reminds me that those who are touting that we should trust in the science fail to properly categorize science. Science works to test theories and to find consistencies in those tests in order to draw conclusions and to adjust behaviors accordingly. Finding consistencies, drawing conclusions, and adjusting behaviors is using logic. Follow the logic. Coming from a logic professor. But my point is that I don't voice my many opinions about this virus, about the news media, and about politicians and their many decisions, because my message must be first and foremost about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And anything that would cause you not to hear that gospel because you don't like my pandemic position, that's a serious problem, and that problem would be my fault. If you are a person that insists that masks should be worn in all public settings, you are likely becoming frustrated by those who are not wearing masks. If you are a person that insists that the requiring of wearing masks in a public setting is an infringement on your constitutional rights, you are frustrated by businesses that won't allow you in without a mask, and frustrated by the dirty looks you get by people who think you should be doing what they're doing. And did you hear? Thursday, the World Health Organization came out and said the only people that should be wearing masks are people who are caring for COVID-19 patients. What are we supposed to do? Who are we supposed to listen to? Very frustrating. But let's say you win. Let's say your position wins. Let's say your side wins. Everyone is required to wear a mask at all times when out in public and inside amongst other people. Your side wins. Well, let's take it the other way. No one needs to wear a mask. It's a free-for-all. No one can force another person to wear a mask at any time. Your side wins. Which of these sides, which of these wins, helps the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ be heard? That's a rhetorical question. And if you go beyond my reasoning and you say, well, the gospel can't be heard if no one wears a mask and all get sick and all die. Well, that would be a fair response if that was happening, but that is not happening. As Christians, as the Church of Christ, as the body of Christ, the gathering together of the saints, we ask you to be precautionary, to care about others around you in response to this virus, not because we know for sure that it helps or that it doesn't help or anything like that. It is the receiving from the wisdom of those who say they study this, and now we don't know again which study is correct, and we adjust our behavior. Why do we adjust our behavior? Because it works? No. We adjust our behavior because we need to preach and hear the gospel. That's why we do it. Because that is our priority. Or at least it should be. Anything obscuring the gospel, whether it be ulterior motives, like the love of money, or taking a particular political position, or how to respond to a pandemic, none of those lead you to Christ. None of those save your soul. None of those forgive your sins. Consider this. Wearing a mask when you don't think you need to, wearing gloves when you don't think you should have to, limiting your time traveling when you don't think you need to, is an ever-present opportunity to die to yourself. These restrictions allow us to say to our fellow Christians who are struggling, who are in fear, that I care more about my relationship in Christ with you than I do about my constitutional rights. Consider this. Accepting people who do not wear a mask is giving you an opportunity to practice the love of God toward your fellow Christian by enduring, by forgiving, by long-suffering. It also teaches you what we have been learning in our study of Ecclesiastes, that there is a great deal we must accept that is beyond our control. Our differences offer us opportunities to practice our Christian morality because it is the right thing to do. and because it is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that matters most. Paul knew that. And now, so do we. Let us pray. Our Father, there's no way that we cannot find ourselves in this message of how easy it is to take sides, to divide, to be angry, to confess other people's sins. And Father, we want to simply say we see our own. And we also see ways in which we can be the love of Christ to others. May we all care first and foremost about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in His name that we pray. Amen.